Well, good evening to you all that made it out, those who are still on the beach, and how many have been to the beach already this year? A couple of you. Okay. I know that we have a lot that are sitting on the beach right now, somewhere in this country, or they're somewhere at a theme park doing other stuff. So it's glad that you all made it out tonight, and we're able to fellowship. So this will be a little informal. I'm just going to scoot over this way. Pastor Tim, when he's in here with the youth, will sometimes actually stand on the front row of chairs and speak to them. I won't do that to you all, though. One quick thing I wanted to do before we get into Scripture. We're going to be in 1 John, going to be starting at the end of chapter 2. If you wanted to open your screen or your Bible, whatever you've got. But a couple quick things I wanted to mention. One is that you'll notice there's some iPads out here, and you all need to help me spread the word about this. There's a few of you here tonight, so when we get back to church on Sunday, and especially when things ramp up and everybody gets back from vacation, of course, anymore about mid-July is when school mode starts kicking in, I know. So it's not that far away. I didn't mean to remind anybody in here of that, but we're getting close to that again, and so summer just seems shorter this year, so we're going to be ramping it back up pretty quickly. And so prayer camp, we're doing a family prayer camp. I know that's, you know, when we think of camp, a lot of us kind of go back to our childhood, and if you're like me, maybe you didn't have great experience at camp, but we are doing prayer camp. It's a little bit different, though, and it's going to focus on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're really going to have a good time with that. I've looked through the material. It's really good material, and so we got two iPads out here. If you wanted to sign up tonight, you can actually go out there, click on the link, register your family. And also, we have kids, so you're actually going to be able to bring your kids here to the church for just $5. They'll do a kind of a kids prayer camp here at the church. They'll do a day camp for them. It's not child care. They'll be in camp. And then you all will be at Camp Hillmont out in White Bluff to do your camp. So I would love for you all to sign up for that, to think about that. Whether you've got kids or not, doesn't matter. It's geared towards families. But so if you get a chance, you get an opportunity. August the 4th is a Saturday is when we'll be doing that. And I've, again, looked at the stuff. It's really good. So sign up if you can and encourage everybody else to, because we're trying to get, our goal is to get 40 couples at prayer camp. 40 couples, 80 people, somewhere around 80 people out to prayer camp at Hillmont. So help us with that. The second thing is that starting in August, you're going to see us start advertising. We're offering something to families that we typically don't do on Sunday morning. Typically, we just focus on Sunday school, whatever your curriculum is that you're doing. But we have a desire right now to minister to families and also to try to draw in. There's so many young families who are at our church who aren't in Sunday school, who aren't doing anything at the church. They come at 9 o'clock for worship, or they come for 10:30 at worship, and they don't know you all. They're not plugged into groups. And, of course, as the education guy here at the church, the Sunday school guy, my goal is for them to be a part of what we're doing. So in an effort to grow this, what we're doing here, in an effort to grow Sunday morning, we're offering a 10-week marriage study by Paul David Tripp called What Did You Expect? Which is a really good question when you think about marriage, right? What did you expect? And it covers everything that you would think a marriage study does, and even goes beyond that. It's really good. Rebecca and I have watched most of it. So this is a short video. I kind of wanted to introduce you all to it so you can tell other people about it, because you're going to start seeing signups for this. And we're not charging anybody. It's going to be 10 weeks. We're going to offer it at 9 and 10:30. And so this video will kind of explain a little bit more about it. And you'll be really jealous of this guy's mustache, because it's pretty awesome.
Preferred unsaturates and preferred flavors. Preferred unsaturates for those concerned about the family diet, plus...
I think there are thousands of couples every week who get married with unrealistic expectations. Nobody has ever been married without being disappointed in some way. Part of the problem is Western culture dating. I think Western culture dating is just a step above used car sales. Because when I'm dating, the last thing I want is for this person to get to know me, because I'm trying to sell myself to this person. I actually am attracted to that person, not because I love him or love her, warts, difficulties, failures, brokenness, and all. I love myself, and I love what that person will will do for me. That attraction isn't love, is I'm essentially proposing that marriage is war. What I mean by that is not those skirmishes at the horizontal level between husbands and wives that so often are the content of marriage books, but that marriage is really the product of a deeper war, and that war is fought on the turf of my heart. Think about it. If you ask the average husband what's wrong with his marriage, he probably won't talk about himself. He'll talk about his wife. You ask the average wife what's wrong with the marriage, she probably won't talk about herself. She'll talk about her husband. And because they're buying into this delusion that my biggest problem is outside of me, not inside of me. Each of us carry into our marriages something that is fundamentally destructive to relationships. The Bible actually names it. It's called sin. Sin, in its fundamental form, is selfish. And so it puts inside of me antisocial instincts that are destructive to relationships. I wrote this book so that people would be able to look into the mirror of the Word of God and begin to see themselves as they actually are and begin to say, maybe it is me. Maybe there are things that I'm wanting, that I'm thinking, that I'm doing that are destructive to this relationship. When you can get a husband to that level of honesty, a wife to that level of honesty, you're at the edge of real good things for the marriage.
What'd you think about that? All right, so you won't have an option. If you're in Sunday school, it's going to be that's going to be what you do for 10 weeks. So me and Rebecca started listening and reading books by Paul David Tripp probably a couple of years ago. She did it first. We read a parenting book of his, and we're just extremely impressed with it, because what he does is he doesn't deal with the surface issues, your communication issues of sexuality or of complications of personalities and things of that nature, finances. He talks about all that, but in the midst of it, he talks about what two people inevitably bring into a relationship when they get married, which is their self, their sinful self, and the process of being redeemed by Christ and all that mess that comes with that. And so it's a very powerful approach to, I think, looking at what marriage is, what it should be. How many of you, when you got married, actually knew what you were getting into? What did you expect is a great question. And so that's what he deals with, expectations. So no matter how long you've been married, I think it's applicable. And it's even good for those, if you have maybe some friends who are engaged or single, because it deals with expectations, I think this study is really relevant for them too, because it really is going to open their eyes to a lot of things as it relates to marriage. So we'll do that. The third thing I wanted to make you all aware of is our church has signed up to be a Financial Peace University, Dave Ramsey site this year. So starting in August the 14th, which is a Tuesday night, and there'll be childcare here at the church because it coincides with when we do our church does women's Bible studies on Tuesday nights. And so we're also going to do Financial Peace for 9 weeks. So it's a little bit more intensive. You'll get more information about that later. So as you can see, there's a concerted goal among families here from us at the staff of the church to help people with their finances and to help build marriages, deal with money and deal with relationships, because we think that can improve the health of the church and the health of our families. And so we're offering all of that. It's a lot of stuff, I know, that we're offering this fall, which it's weird to talk about August being fall, but in church life it kind of is. And that's what's coming down the pike there. So if you got your Bibles open, 1 John chapter 2, I'll make this will be a little informal tonight, so hopefully I'm going to throw some stuff out at you all, and you can talk back to me if that's all right. And it'll keep you awake, and it'll help me out a lot here tonight. So 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 28, and then go down all the way through chapter 3, verse 3. So just five verses of scripture tonight is what we're looking at. And I've entitled this Hope for the Hopeless, and I'm sure that there's a, you know, all of us have experienced a little bit of moments in our lives to where we've been, we felt hopeless about a certain situation that we're either going through or that we know somebody else is going through. But we've also had moments where we've been hope-filled regarding something that we're positive about. But the word hope defined is, it means to cherish or to desire with anticipation. It's to want something or to wish something to happen or to wish something to be true. Now, I believe for those who follow Christ, probably a more accurate definition of hope is to expect with confidence, because we don't just wish for things biblically, right? We don't just wish for Christ to return. We don't just wish for certain spiritual realities. We hope for them with confidence, because the Word of God makes certain assurances to us and certain promises to us that would guarantee certain things will happen. And that's kind of what we're going to talk about tonight. But one of my favorite preachers and authors is a guy named R.C. Sproul. Anybody know who that is? I know y'all. He passed away recently, and he's written a lot of great books. The Holiness of God is probably his most famous. But R.C. Sproul, he defines hope like this. He says, hope is called the anchor of the soul because it gives stability to the Christian life. But hope is not simply a wish. I wish that such and such would take place. Rather, it is that which latches on to the certainty of the promises of the future that God has made, which I think is a beautiful definition of hope. And we've all, at some point in our life, have battled hopelessness. We've gone through things that just kind of, whether it's in the church, outside the church, or in our families, or we've at least had moments where our hope was clouded, where we just weren't certain about the future. But in the craziness of raising kids, our jobs, all the demands of our time and our attention, they often take our focus off of what our ultimate hope is. And what I mean by that is, how many of you have thought recently about the return of Christ? How many of you all have thought or had a thought in the last week that has anything to do with the fact that Jesus could come back at any moment? Okay, if you have kids, maybe you have. I've told several people that one of Rebecca and I's favorite songs, especially when the kids are acting crazy, is this song that's, Even So Come, Lord Jesus Come. It's one of our favorites. But John is drawing people's attention. In this text, in this passage, he's building his whole message about hope. It's hope built around the fact that Christ is coming back, that he will come back. But that often gets clouded. We don't think about that. Some people struggle with doubt, depression, or have had to, or probably maybe even in the process of trying to overcome a devastating loss. So my goal tonight is that for most of you, it's just to simply remind you of the hope that we have in Christ and the fact that he is coming back and what that means for us here and now. And if you're here and you've experienced hopelessness recently, maybe that's what you're dealing with. I hope tonight that God would kind of help peel back the shadows a little bit for you and kind of give you a glimpse of his glory and help restore your hope just a little bit tonight. But Hebrews 11 verse 1 says that our faith is the reality of what is hoped for. So our faith is anchored in something that's not merely a wish or a desire. It's anchored in a reality. It's anchored in truth, in something that's real that we can have confidence in. And so our anticipation is confident anticipation that God himself, through his word and his spirit, has assured us of something that will happen. And according to this passage, that something, again, is the return of Christ. So let's read that. And this truth really should make all the difference in how we love each other, how we love our families, and how we live our lives daily. And I've got five quick points after I read this. So I say quick. I've always said quick, and sometimes I'm not really quick. So that might be a lie, but I'll get through it as quick as I can. Starting in verse 28 in chapter 2. So now, little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of God, has been born of him. Look at how great a love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And one of the reasons that I asked Stefan to lead us in prayer and to prompt us about certain things as we pray is because those, I'm hoping to prepare your heart for the scripture, the word, because the word is what we try to center everything on here at this church, including this this gathering. And because if we're not here and we're not about the word and we're not gathering around the word and the truths of God's word, then we might as well not gather at all. We could just eat ice cream and go home, and it would be just as good. And maybe some of you may have gotten more out of ice cream than you get out of this tonight. I hope not. But we prepare our hearts to hear this, and I hope that this is a truth that can sink in. So there's five things I want to talk about the hope that we have in us, the hope that comes through trusting and believing and expecting Christ to return. And we've talked about 1 John, for those who, I don't know, some of you may have missed a few sessions, or maybe this is your first time. We've been walking through 1 John, and the people, the church at 1 John that he's writing to, it's got false teachers in the midst, people that have been telling them lies about the gospel. And John has been spending a lot of time correcting their thoughts. And then we left off last week with talking about remaining in Christ. And what does it mean to remain? What does it mean to abide in Christ? And that's what verses 24, really through 27, are talking about there, is abiding in Christ. And so he goes on and he can kind of continues that thought here in verse 28 and encourages them as children to remain in him, to abide in him. So that when he appears, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So that's the first point about hope. Our hope gives us boldness to stand unashamed. Now, this is a pretty radical truth, and it's one that we're starting off with right here at the beginning. Because, once again, this whole section, it focuses on our hope in light of the return of Christ. It's okay to yawn, by the way. I know it's been a long day for most of you. Josh, just go ahead and let it out, man. You're good. I know. I won't tell you that ours is sleeping about 9 hours a night. I don't know if that makes you feel bad or not. But here, you know, we see John repeating his desire that they abide in Christ. They remain in him. So in Scripture, important things are often repeated. Abide, abide, abide. And we see John saying that several times here, to abide. And just when you think that maybe the people have got it, here he's telling them to abide again. And so first to John, abiding in Christ was protection from false teaching. And so when you hear, again, this is where you can help me out a little bit. So when you hear the phrase abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ, what is that, what brings to mind? What does that practically mean to you? And I'll wait.
Perseverance.
Yeah, perseverance, endurance. What else? Abiding, remaining.
Being at home in God and not being at home.
Any other thoughts on that? So all those are true, and the hope is what he's talking about here. So first, to John, abiding in Christ, again, was protection from false teaching, because when you're in Christ, then you are more aware of what stands opposed to him. You're more aware of false teaching, and you're more aware of what's biblical and what's not. Second, it increased the hope of the believer, and it increased their longing for Jesus. So to abide in him, in his presence, it gives us assurance, assurance of our faith. And according to this verse, it also gives us boldness and confidence. So abiding in Christ is not something that's passive. It's something that's active. It's something that you actually do. Abiding in Christ is something that we pursue. And our salvation is sure because, one, he holds us, and two, we constantly strive to hold on to him. So there's a balance there that works. If you were to say, is this Christian life all about you holding on to Christ? The answer is yes. Is this Christian life all about God's holding on to you? The answer is yes. It's both and. They work together. Both of those things will always be true for believers. For false believers, like the ones John is describing here, number two, the holding on to Christ will often fade because number one was never true for them. They were never held on to by God. They had never really trusted God, trusted Christ for salvation. Therefore, them holding on to Christ was not a reality for them. And vice versa, we could never truly hold on to God if he does not have a hold of us. So abiding gives us confidence and hope. And that's where this verse just kind of should overwhelm us and should surprise us. The first thing is that it gives us hope that Christ will indeed return, because John is saying that Christ is coming back that he will appear. It says, remain in him so that when he appears. So there's an expectation there. John is speaking about a reality that he is sure is going to happen. When he comes back, when he returns, all will experience this, all will bow, all will acknowledge Christ as king. And so for each individual, Christ's return will either mean judgment or it'll mean redemption. It'll either mean facing the God who will eternally judge you and condemn you, or facing a God who will welcome you into his presence for eternity. So you will either, a person will either cover their face before God, or they'll lift their eyes up to him. But the second thing is that hope at that return, we don't have anything to be ashamed of. Now, what do you think that could be pointing to? Again, here's your turn to talk again. Hope that when he appears, we may have boldness and not be ashamed. So why can we have boldness before God and not be ashamed before him at the return of Christ? Kind of a Sunday school answer, but I'm throwing it out, the question out anyway. So to what's the first thought when you think about being ashamed? There should be a Bible story or something that comes to your mind when you think about being ashamed before God. What kind of comes to your mind on that? Adam and Eve, yeah. Adam and Eve uncovered, or at least realizing for the first time that they are uncovered before God and before each other. So for those without Christ, their shame is not covered. That's an important thing that we have to remember what God has done for us. So for those who have not trusted Christ, their shame has not been covered. They're like Adam and Eve, hiding in the garden, you know, frantically sewing fig leaves together in order to cover themselves up because they finally realize they're naked. They have a fear of being exposed by God's glory and his holiness, right? They all of a sudden realize they've sinned, and they're no longer clean before the Lord, so there is a fear there. Because if God encounters sin, he has to destroy it. Therefore, that was not good news for Adam and Eve. So at his return, at the return of Christ, you will either run to him or you'll run from him. You'll either run to him as father or you'll run from him as judge. So for believers, our hope rests in the fact that Christ has covered our shame. Just like God slaughtered an animal in the Garden of Eden, and he personally clothed Adam and Eve, which is an act of grace, right? God didn't do that because he didn't want them to get sunburned, right? He was teaching us something. And when he slaughtered an animal and he put that skin to cover up Adam and Eve, he was teaching us something, that God is the one who covers shame. We can't do it ourselves. Adam and Eve's best attempt at sewing leaves together still didn't cover their shame, but God covered it with the animal skins. And so for us as believers, God covers our shame with the blood of Christ. So he nailed our sin to the cross. He took God's wrath upon himself so that we can stand unashamed before him. And that's really our only hope. So we have hope that at Christ's return, the Father is going to accept us, not because we've done something right, but because we pleaded with Christ, we've trusted Christ, and he has covered us with his blood. So if you feel like your hope has ran out, at least you can take confidence in this, that you belong to Jesus, and God the Father will not turn you away. And you'll have hope and peace in his arms at the return of Christ. So the second thing I wanted you to see is that hope, it frees us to pursue righteousness. We have an active faith. It's not a passive one. We don't just sit back and wait on good things to happen. God desires for us to pursue him in the same way that he's pursued us. He never lets go of us, but we never let go of him. So we work together with God to bring about this pursuit of righteousness. So verse 29 speaks of that. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So at about this time during the summer, many are beginning to taste the fruit of hours of labor, right? Some of you already have. When a seed, do any of y'all plant gardens? Do we have any gardeners? Anybody with a green thumb in here? Yeah, one. We used to. We don't anymore. But for a lot of people, you're beginning to see some of the fruits of that. When a seed is put in the ground, the final product, hopefully, if you're doing your job, the final product hopefully is something that is satisfying, filling, enjoyable, and actually tastes good. But the hard work that is gardening, you know, the planting, the watering, the weeding, watering some more, weeding some more, pruning, watering again, it finally pays off when you see the fruit of the vine. You get to enjoy what's been made there. And so the fruit of the harvest or of the garden is proof that the plant or the vine was actually rooted in something good. That there was good things there for it to pull from. So that's our, and I don't know much about gardening, so my gardening analogy may just completely not make sense at all, because I've only planted a couple, actually Rebecca did, I just kind of, I ate it when it grew, was my job. So it is, it's kind of like that with our hope, though. Righteousness is the fruit of abiding in Christ. And for those of you who have heard me any number of times, I usually can't really get through any type of a lesson without quoting John MacArthur, because I love John MacArthur. But in the words of John MacArthur, our hope makes righteousness a habit. That's what he says. Our hope makes righteousness a habit. And so the word born here in verse 29 is the same Greek word that Jesus used with Nicodemus in explaining to him that a person must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we are born. So those born of Christ, those born in him, those born again, bear the fruit of righteousness because Christ is righteous. So before following Christ, there's a reality that we have to face. We were a slave to sin before following him, before trusting him. It wasn't just that you didn't want to pursue righteousness. You weren't able to. The Bible says you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and dead people don't really want what's best for them. They don't really know what the best is. They're dead. You were dead in Christ. But salvation frees you to not only be able to pursue righteousness, but to actually desire it, to love it, to want it, to seek it out, and to want that. Those who truly belong to Christ, they bear righteous fruits. And so if my hope rests in my own ability to pursue God and to live for him, then that hope's going to fail. But if I hope it rests in Christ and his righteousness, then that hope will carry me through this life and throughout all of eternity. There's an old song, we won't sing it, I won't sing it because I won't do that to you all, but it's an old hymn and I know most of you know it, but my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So that's what our hope is built on him. He's the solid rock. The third thing, really quick, that I wanted to point out is our hope. We hope in God's love that has saved us. Verse 1 of chapter 3, John's kind of being overwhelmed here for a second. He's having a moment with the Lord. And the idea of him being a child of God, that God's love has pursued him first. Because God's love is proactive, right? God's love pursues us before we love him. And that's going to be a message of here later in 1 John, that we love him because he first loved us. So God's love pursues and makes us his child. And in this verse, you can almost picture John's astonishment as he recalls the truth that he is a child of God. We are loved by a heavenly Father. And he's amazed at this concept. So to be a child of God, to him, it was the wildest thing in the world, to John. And he walked with Christ, right, for 3 years. But to be this understanding of being adopted by God, adopted into the family of God, it blew John's mind. It was the wildest thing. And that was a cure for hopelessness to him, is to know that he was loved by God, by God, the Father and creator of the whole universe. So think about this. We all have an earthly father, and not all of us had great experiences with her. I didn't. My earthly father lived 5 minutes away, but he might as well have not been there. We talked to this day. We've made up. We're good. But for a long time, he was very absent, even though he was just down the road and just wasn't there. So, but we all have, whether you realize it or not, there is a dad in your life. It's not possible for you to be here without having a dad. So we all have an earthly father. But nonetheless, whether you've had a good relationship with him or not, you at some point you bear his name. Now, if you're a lady, at some point in your marriage, you change your name. But you bear, a lot of you still keep that name. You bear your father's name, at least for a time. But now John says we have a heavenly father, and as believers, we bear his name. And the book of Revelation actually implies that he has a name for you that only he knows. Revelation chapter 2, that he's crazy about you. And it's the kind of love that enables us to be called his child. It's his love that came first. It's his love that found us. It's his love that whispered our name and called us out of sin and death. And it's his love that even now sustains us, protects us, guides us, and helps us pursue righteousness. It disciplines us. It perfects us. And it's his love that rescues us. So that is something to hope in. We long for the return of Christ because it will reunite us with our heavenly Father. So we have to hope in something greater than ourselves, because according to John, we're aliens in this world. We're not at home. As Peter says it in his letter, we're foreigners, we're strangers in this world. So He has loved us enough to make us his child, and we are. The reason, he says, the reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. So in the way, in the same way that the system of the world did not know Christ and it rejected Christ, so it rejects us. And there will always be friction between believers in the world. There will always be this this rough edge between believers in the world and how we live our life and what we believe. That is why for the believer, a misplaced hope can be so devastating to a believer, because misplaced hope stirs our affections for something other than our Heavenly Father, other than our home. And John tells us to place our hope in the fact that we are God's child, and if we are his child, then we are loved by him. And if we're loved by him, then he's going to bring us home to himself one day. So the fourth aspect of this hope is hope that we'll one day be with Christ and be like Christ. Now, there's so much to this that I really just don't have time to cover it all. But verse 2 says, "Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him as he is." Now, again, I asked you earlier how many of you had thought about the return of Christ lately. And a few of you raised your hands. But how many have actually thought about what that will be like for you personally, physically? Like, what does that look like? Romans 8, 28 through 30 make it clear that the primary purpose and goal of every believer is to eventually be conformed to the image of Christ. And that means to be like he is even now in his resurrected body. So here John is explaining that same purpose. He offers hope by affirming that what we will one day be. So we're even now God's children, but what we will be hasn't been revealed yet. So God's saving grace isn't just a rescue, it's a transformation. It's something that God is even now working in us to transform us, mind, body, and soul, to be a new creation in Christ. And right now in this life, it's easy to lose hope. For myself, I'm just speaking personally here, not regarding any of you, but we look at ourselves, I look at myself and falling apart. You know, I don't have near it. My hair is a lot more brittle and thin than it used to be. My body hurts more than it used to just from sleeping. How does your body hurt just from sleeping? But it does. There's not a lot of hope that this can be fixed sometimes. It's harder and harder to lose weight, near impossible. So it's easy to look at this and to lose hope. And to imagine what a life would be like that's devoid of all these things, like us falling apart and things hurting, and what my hair will look like one day when it comes back, and what will it be like to have bodies free of pain and sickness and never grow old, never die, never have a fear of death, hearts that never break, no sin. What can we even conceive of a life where there's no sin? Like, to actually live a day, even just 5 minutes of a day, without a sinful thought going through your head. Now, that's eternity, so take that 5 minutes and multiply it by eternity, and that's what heaven will be like. No fear of death, no sadness, no mourning, no doubt, or worry for tomorrow. And that's our reality. As soon as you are born again, you begin to die. Your heart will only beat so many times. Your lungs will only take in so many breaths. Our hearing dulls. Our eyesight fades. I'm kind of painting a bleak picture there, I know. What's the kind of hope in the midst of that? But Danny Aiken, who's the president of Southeastern Seminary, says that there's a tension in the Christian life. We live, this is important for us to understand, because we have to think about these things as believers, as parents, husbands and wives and everything. We have to think about this, but there is a tension in the Christian life. We live in the midst of an already but not yet moment. He says we don't realize or experience all the benefits that salvation promises for God's children. We're still in the process, a work under construction, a divine work of art that is not yet complete. So there's a tension. We are born again. We are a child of God, but we're not yet who we're going to be. So we live in kind of this already. It all is already true. Everything that heaven will be is guaranteed to you. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that. It's the down payment. It's the guarantee that God will give you the fullness of your salvation one day, but not yet, in the fact that we haven't received everything at this point in time. So John says that we have hope. We have hope primarily in two resurrections. One, of course, being the resurrection of Christ himself. that we hope in the resurrection of Christ. We will be like him. He is already resurrected, and he's the guarantee of our own resurrection. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21, it says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also come through a man. So our belief in the resurrection of Christ is vital to our hope. We have to think on that, dwell on that, because he was raised, we're going to be raised too. And when he resurrected, he obtained a glorified nature, incorruptible nature, not subject to decay of earthly flesh. And Paul says of the resurrection body in verses 43 and 44 later on in 1 Corinthians 15, that it's incorruptible, it's glorious, it's powerful, and it's spiritual, yet it's physical. Can't understand that. But this is what Christ is now, and that is what we will be one day. So we hope, secondly, we hope in our own resurrection when he returns. We hope in the fact that because he resurrected, if that is true, then he'll resurrect us as well. And so we wait for his return, because then we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. If you don't hear anything else tonight, just think on that for a second. We will see him as he is right now. We will be like him because we'll see him. Psalm 17, verse 15, the psalmist must have been reflecting on this truth when he wrote, "But I will see your face in righteousness. When I wake, I will be satisfied with your presence." So we will not fully be like Christ because we're not divine, we're not omnipresent, we're not all-knowing, we're not all-powerful, and we never will be any of those things. There's only one person that will ever be that, and that's God himself. In the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the only omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present beings in the universe and always will be. But we will be like him in that we will be morally without sin, we'll be intellectually without falsehood or error, physically without weaknesses or imperfections, and filled continually with the Holy Spirit, never to grieve him again, never to grieve the Holy Spirit again. Which is pretty crazy good news, because our hope is fueled by the fact that we're going to see him, and in seeing him, we will be like him. So how many of you hope for or long to be remade? We kind of just get fed up with this world sometimes. I hope that's most of us. And, you know, how many of you long to cast off the filth of this life like a garment, a dirty, filthy garment, and be clothed in the glory of Christ? And how many of you long to see him? How many of you from time to time kind of look up to the sky and kind of picture what it's going to be like when he comes again? You know, we can hope in that. His return is as sure as the setting of the sun and the rising of the sun. It's going to happen. It will happen. And one day, you know, like the psalmist said in Psalm 17, we're going to go to sleep with the worries of this world in our mind, and we're going to wake up and we're going to see him. If you don't die first. If you don't die, then you'll be experiencing the resurrection in a different way, because you'll be part of it. But that's the truth. That's the reality. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him because we see him as he is. So that's a hope to hope in, that we will see him and that we will be like him. And then the final hope that causes us to walk in purity. It's the hope that causes us to walk. So again, we have an active faith. It's not passive. We actually do something in this Christian life. It's not a sin to strive for holiness. And I'll cover that in a second. So to live in anticipation of the return of Christ, to live with hope, mean that it changes the way that we live. It makes a difference in our Christian walk. When you think about the return of Christ and you think about his resurrection and your own resurrection and what that means for you to be a child of God, to be able to one day stand before him unashamed, it should change the way that you interact with other people. It should change the way that you interact with your spouse and your children. It changes everything. You know, my family and I, we take a beach vacation every September. We don't go in the craziness of summer because I don't really like being in a crowd of people most of the time, especially on the beach. Huh? And it's free because my in-laws rent the beach house, and we just have to show up and buy a little food. And so we go every September, the last week of September. It's on our calendar every year. There's a countdown leading up to it, usually starting about 300 days out. My wife starts counting down a year in advance. We know it's coming. And the closer it gets, the more we anticipate it, the more excited we get. In August, I can have a bad day and be like, man, that was rough. But, you know, in a few weeks, I'm going to be on the beach, so it's all good. And if I get tired or worn down, which is inevitable, I can say, but the beach is only a few weeks away, and I can make it until then. So, and I'm sure many of you do the same thing, unless it's a spontaneous vacation. I don't know if you vacation the same time every year. If you go to the beach with my wife's parents, that's exactly what you do. It's the same week, every year, same beach house, same beach. But at least it's free. But so there's an anticipation of that. And so if the anticipation of a vacation to the beach motivates us, how much more should the return of Christ motivate us to live as we ought? So as the people of the Lord waiting on his return, we're called to walk in purity. So purity defined is to be free of contamination, which we're not right now, but it's something we're striving for. So what contaminates us before God? And the easy answer to that is our sin. And who has removed that sin from those who believe? It is Christ by his death on the cross. So one day we'll be like him, but for now we pursue purity. We try, we strive for it. So we do, how do we do this? How do we strive for purity? How can sinful people live pure lives? And does this mean we must work in order to keep our salvation secure? Does this mean we must work in order to keep our salvation secure? We'll reference R.C. Sproul again. I watched a video with him in it recently. Somebody shared a video. He was the founder and organizer of this ministry called Ligonier Ministries, and I really don't know what the word Ligonier stands for. Some of you who know R.C. Sproul back there may be able to help me with that. I just know his ministry was called Ligonier Ministry, and there was a video they showed where he was at a Q&A question and answer. And a woman asked a question very similar to what we're talking about. How does somebody strive to live? How do you go after holiness? Is it even right to try to pursue, to try to work out your own salvation? And he explained two approaches. He said there's two false teachings or two heresies regarding pursuing purity or holiness. He said one is called quietism. And this is the belief that you just kind of let go and let God. It says nothing is required of me, no effort in order to be perfected. God will do it all. My only job is just to kind of stay out of the way, do nothing, and God will take care of everything despite my inactivity. And the other false teaching he said was called activism. And this was the belief that says, yes, God has saved me, but it's completely up to me now to live as I ought to live. It's kind of like a pull yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps kind of Christianity, kind of spiritual walk. To where you do it all in your own power. And it kind of views justification as God's work. He saved you, but sanctification, growing up in Christ, is all up to me. And Philippians 2 kind of gives us a glimpse of how this works. So what's my role and what's God's in this pursuit of purity? What's God's role and what's mine? And so Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13 say, so then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God working in you, enabling you to both desire and to work out his good purpose. And why is that? Because verse 15 says, so you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. So our hope in the return of the Lord motivates us to live as both John and Paul have commanded us to live. God enables us to do what he has called us to do. He doesn't command you to live in purity and then not give you the power to be able to do it. He enables us to do it. So if he has called us to live a life of holiness, and he gives us the strength to do it, we are called to do good works, which the Lord has prepared ahead of time for us. So we are to do the good things God tells us to do, but Paul is reminding us in the book of Ephesians that God has already prepared those works for you. So what you are doing for the Lord, even now, God has set aside for you to do that. God has purposed for you in eternity past that those good works would be set aside for you to do, and then you actually do those good works. So God is enabling you to do it. You're working, and so you're working together with the Lord in order to be sanctified and to pursue holiness. So we do work out our own salvation. And we strive to live in purity. The answer to that is yes. Does God work in us, enabling us to live a life of purity? The answer to that is yes. So the kind of hope that we have, it's a very active hope that pursues righteousness. It's not the kind of hope that kind of sits back and wishes for things to happen. But it's the kind of hope that knows for certain that Christ is coming back And if he is coming back, then we ought to be found doing what he's called us to do. So just to wrap it up, you know, we kind of wait. That's our job right now. We do what God has called us to do, and we wait. Now, if you're like me, I've gone through several periods of my life where I didn't know what the next thing was. In this pursuit of holiness, kind of this pursuit of purity. Rebecca and I, when we first got married, I had a teaching degree, and I taught at a private school for about a year. I made nothing. They offered me a whole whopping $15,000 a year to come back, and I was like, I don't think I can do that. And so I started mowing yards with this guy that I got introduced to from another guy at church. I was making a little bit more there, but it wasn't a lot. And was kind of stuck in this, like, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing now. I was teaching a Sunday school class at our church at that time in Cookeville, Tennessee. But it was kind of those waiting patterns. And we have several of those in this life. And God eventually opened doors, and you go to the next place, and you do what he's called you to do there. And then at some point, he opens a door, and you go to the next place. I think we just have to be willing to wait for open doors from the Lord sometimes. We want to kick them down ourselves, and we just end up getting hurt. But we wait. You know, we wait with hope that one day we will stand before him blameless and unashamed, and everything we've gone through, even though we didn't understand it, will make sense at that time. Because how many of you can look back on your life in retrospect and understand exactly why, even though you had no clue at that moment why God was allowing you to go through what you were going through, you know now that there was a purpose for it and a plan for it, that he was preparing you for something. So even now we pursue righteousness, and we live in the fact that we are loved children of God. We pursue purity. We live as stars and as beacons of light for the gospel in a dark, dying world. We wait for the day that he's going to come back. And we know then that we will be everything that God made us to be, even there. We will see him, and we'll see ourselves as we should be for the first time. We'll kind of walk on new holy ground, on the new heavens and the new earth. We'll run without being weary. We'll live without fear of death. We'll love without the fear of pain or loss. And we'll inherit the whole kingdom of God. And Christ himself will walk with us forever. So that's our hope. That's our righteousness, is that one day we can hope that we'll stand before him unashamed, and that even now he is helping us to live lives of righteousness and purity, that he has freed us to be able to do that. So that we could be a gospel light and a gospel beacon to the world around us. And then we live in expectation that he will come back, and that we'll see him, and that we'll be changed to be like him, is our final hope tonight. Let me pray for us real quick. Father, Lord, I thank you for just the reality of what these verses teach us. We're few in number here tonight, Lord, but we know that that your word can still move among us and can still teach us. And I hope that it has given us hope tonight, Lord, that in light of your return, that you have called us and enabled us to live a certain way. That is not a way the world will understand, but it is a way that you know what's best for us, that you love us, and that you are even now praying for us and enabling us to do what you called us to do. And so we just live in anticipation of your return. We wait for it, and we love you, and we thank you for all that you do. We ask this in the name of Christ. If you'll keep your head bowed, I'll just give you a moment to just maybe just seek the Lord as we've studied tonight from this passage. Maybe there's something you want to talk to the Lord about real quick while Jeff just plays some music. And then we'll sing a song that I'm sure all of you know. Name, oh,
Darkness veils his lovely face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand.